We are continuing in the study of Ecclesiastes. For those of you who are perhaps visiting us for the first time, we've been in this book over 2 years now. And we are in the third verse of the ninth chapter. We were actually here last week, but there's one more duty that awaits us, I guess, in this interesting phrase that Solomon has for us here in this third verse. And let's read verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Now, we saw last week that this third verse is right smack dab in the middle of verses 2 through 6, this section in which Solomon is focusing on the subject of death. And you can see it, there's references to it throughout here. Afterwards, they go to the dead, verse 3 we just read. Verse 4, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, verse 5, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten, and so forth. This is a familiar theme, of course, in the book of Ecclesiastes. He revisits it here. And I found it very intriguing that right smack in the middle of this section on death, we find one of the great reasons for the universal death of humankind, and that is the fact that there is evil in the human heart and insanity fills the human heart. The insanity and madness of sinful men is also a popular theme with the preacher, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 1, verse 17, just to remind you of this. Chapter 1, verse 17. Look how many references Solomon has to the idea of madness or insanity. By the way, either madness or insanity, it all comes from the same Hebrew word. And we'll show you what that word is in just a moment. This is verse 17. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. By the way, you'll notice how madness is often paired with folly here. And we'll notice this. Madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Chapter 2, verse 2. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. Note again the linkage with folly. For what will a man do, verse 12 of chapter 2, who will come after the king except what has already been done? Chapter 7, verse 7. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And finally, 7:25. I directed my mind to know and to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Once again, folly, foolishness linked to the concept here of madness. Well, this very popularity of this term in Ecclesiastes calls for a second look at this intriguing concept that sin is a species of madness or insanity. First of all, let's explore the word insanity as we find it here in this verse, this third verse of the ninth chapter. The word comes from the, oddly enough, this is a very surprising what you would call an etymology or a word origin. The word comes from the famous Hebrew word for praise, hallel. Hallel. The root idea of which means to be boastful or to praise. The word is twice linked with a concept of folly or foolishness, as we've already seen, chapter 1:17 and chapter 2, verse 12, as well as 7:25. The linking of insanity to the idea of praising or boasting seems contradictory, doesn't it? How do the two relate? After all, the word hallel, from which the idea of madness derives, is used for the praise and worship of God or for boasting in God some 134 times in the Old Testament. In fact, its major usage of the word hallel is for the worship and praise of God. How then does this word come to have the idea of madness attached to it? Aye, there's the rub, as they say. So we see that hallel here, because of its 134 usages of praising and worshiping God, has specific religious connotations. Well, how then does it come to be associated with the idea of insanity, particularly that insanity which flows from man's evil nature? Chapter 9, verse 3. What did he say again? Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts. This is not a positive word. This is a very negative word. This rather ironic linkage points to the core insanity of sin and evil. And it harkens back to that very fountain of evil in the fall of man, way back in that Garden of Eden in Genesis. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it precipitated a horrific shift in man's religious focus away from God as the only proper object of praise and boasting to man, the creature, who now became the sum and substance of all religious devotion and piety. Man did not lose his religion in the fall. He only gained a new one, the religion of man in exchange for that of God. Man now worshiped self, praised and pampered self, and lived in devotion to self to the utter exclusion of God. He now saw himself as the very God in the flesh the serpent had said Adam and Eve would become if they partook of the fruit. He says, "He shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Man had dethroned God in the garden and occupied his vacant throne, or so it appeared. For in reality, the devil's lie proved lethal. For instead of the deification of the flesh, man's folly only brought upon him cursing, bitterness, and death. Instead of marital oneness, there was now a war for supremacy. Her desire would be for her husband. And the idea there is not sexual desire, it's a desire to obtain mastery over the headship of Adam. So we see, instead of harmony, the war of the sexes begins. Instead of a cooperative creation, the very elements of nature now conspired in hostility against him. Thorns and thistles it will yield unto you as you seek to cultivate it for your own good. Instead of life in a garden, man was now banished and forced to wander in a wilderness of sin and death. Instead of fellowship with God, man was now estranged and alienated from him, an enemy of his will and ways. Man now brazenly turned to self and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1. Man thus made himself the object of boastful praise. Man, the fallen sinner, who had exchanged the infinite riches of God for the devil's worthless lies, is now a spiritual pauper who fancies himself a prince, a dead man who thinks he could never be more alive, a blind man who thinks he can see, a slave who thinks himself free, an apostate who thinks he is still on friendly terms with God, that is, if he entertains any thoughts of God at all. And it is in these colossal contradictions that sin's true madness and insanity may be measured. In confusing the proper object of worship and devotion, and in making himself the object of boastful pride, man reveals the cataclysmic insanity abiding within his heart. Well, you'll notice that Solomon says that this insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And because this insanity is localized in their hearts, the thoughts and affections are thus compromised by this core insanity. Man's thinking is clouded now by his sin nature. While he still possesses the categories of logic and can still think rationally at a certain basic level, contradictions abound. For example, in a moment of temptation when his lustful longings are aroused, man's thoughts become twisted by his inner corruptions to justify potentially self-destructive behavior in the name of momentary passing pleasure. And so he indulges in numerous vices that are ultimately destructive of health. And if you see people given over to their vices for a long period of time, what do they look like? They just look beaten down. They look bedraggled. And quite frankly, they look terrible. Physical picture of what the insanity of sin can physically do to the human body. Thus, his pleasures and passions wage war against his reason, leading to a suspension of any thought that would contradict and possibly forestall the indulgence of his fleshly longings. Because, you see, that's what he lives for now. That's his God. What an insanity. Instead of wholesome and healthy thought, the mind under temptation's onslaught rationalizes away contrary evidence and indulges in self-serving thinking. Such a mind becomes a prey to the devil's lies. Among them, the devilish lie, try anything once. Ever heard that lie? Ever bought into it yourself? Well, tragically enough, there was an article in the Tacoma News Tribune a couple of weeks ago about a father who had given that counsel to his daughter for years. Try anything once. The daughter, now a young adult, was in the hospital. She'd been in a car wreck because she'd been driving while drunk. She tried alcohol once, you see, and the devil had her. And the father, in being quoted by the News Tribune, regretted he'd ever given that counsel to his daughter. But it was way too late for her, you see. Why do people follow the devil's perverted logic? Oh, we do by the droves. As this man has now tragically discovered. It is sheer insanity to follow the devil's logic, yet millions do every day. You give in to a temptation once and the devil springs his trap. You're hooked now. Escape is useless. Don't even try. See how he heaps one lie upon another? Try anything once. You try it once. You're hooked. Give up. That's how he works. Two lies compounding together. Surely it is insanity to believe a liar twice, especially after he has proven his unreliability in the first lie. This is the insanity of our hearts. The insanity of sin. But this is the devil's tactic, you see. By means of his lies, he seeks to bring the sinner to a self-despairing end of any attempt to regain his lost sanity by ending his servitude to sin. Here's where the devil does his devilish best to perpetuate a sinful status quo. He sows the seeds of hopelessness and despair in sinful hearts to keep men on the broad way that leads to destruction. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 10. Isaiah 57:10. Here is insanity before us. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. You see what Isaiah is saying to sinful Israel here? They did not come to the end of their road of sin and say, "Sin is hopeless. There's got to be something better." No, they found renewed strength to continue on the road of iniquity. This is madness. This is madness. Look at Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 12. Jeremiah 18, verse 12. Note the terrible fatalism here that the devil loves to sow in hearts of sinners. Jeremiah 18, 12. "But they will say, 'It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart.'" So it's hopeless to even try to change or even dream about change. This is a terrible fatalism that the devil sows in human hearts to perpetuate them on the pathway, that broad way that leadeth to destruction. This is the devil's lie, that it's hopeless. Here is yet another illuminating aspect of the insanity of sin. Though sinners weary themselves in sinful pursuits, they reject the rest and comfort of God in Christ. And that's what Isaiah 57:10 said. You've wearied yourself by your sinful pathway. And sin is wearisome to the soul, isn't it? It is. It's wearying. It is energy sapping to the human condition. And yet divine grace is the only thing that will awaken a soul to its folly. And this is where the power of Christ, the power of grace, the power of the penetrating Word of God needs to come. Otherwise, men will continue in this blindness. Men will continue in this insanity until doomsday. They buy the lie that change is impossible and that it is useless even to dream of it. Instead, sinners find renewed strength to continue on in their wearying pursuit of sin's passing and energy-sapping pleasures. Yesterday, as I was at Fred Meyer, it was amazing watching all the people going out boat. Of course, yesterday was a beautiful day. People just filling their boats, provisioning their boats at Fred Meyer to take them out in the water. And, you know, I got to thinking, you know, tomorrow's the Lord's Day. I wonder how many of these people even go to church. They're going to be out there probably till 10 p.m. They're going to, yeah, they may have a little bit of fun, but they're going to come in. They're going to have to get the boat up the boat ramp. They're going to have to get it home and get it all clean. They'll probably get to bed at midnight. Now, I don't own a boat. I know some of you do, and this is not to demean the good name of boat owners. But even our pleasures can be energy sapping. All that they involve us in having to do. And I'm one for guarding the day before the Lord's Day carefully, that you won't be sleepy in worship on the Lord's Day morning. Richard Baxter said that. Good counsel, 300 years old, and it's still apropos for us today. Guard your Saturdays, guard your Saturday nights, lest you be sleepy in worship on the Lord's Day. But this is what our pleasures do to us. Oh yeah, I'm all for pleasure within reason. God made us to enjoy this creation. God made us to sit before a banqueting feast and enjoy the goodness of earth, the beauty of fellowship. Oh, yes, we are meant to find pleasure in those things, but purposeful pleasure, pleasure that does have limits upon it. You see, that's the issue. Nothing can arrest the sinner's headlong rush to destruction at this point except the gracious intervention of God. It is also sheer insanity to believe the devil's lie that you can try anything once or that escape is impossible. And it is equally insane to trifle with sin by rationalizing away its guilt by the devilish insinuation that it's only a little insignificant transgression. Ever done that? We've all done it, folks. We do it in countless ways where we don't even know we're doing it. Because you see, you sin more than you really realize you do. Because the heart is deceitful above all things else and desperately corrupt. Who can know it? You can't know your own heart. Only God can. That's why you need the Holy Spirit daily searching your heart to reveal to you those cubbyholes of sin, those cul-de-sacs of evil that you are absolutely oblivious to. That's why the searcher of hearts, the Spirit, needs to be doing daily business with you in your heart of hearts. Because Jeremiah 17:9 is not lying to us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can know it? I, the Lord, test the heart. I try the reins of the mind. God does. But you can't even know your own heart thoroughly as you need to know it. And that's why you need desperately to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse your heart, to be that searchlight within. You see, this perverted logic that it's only a little insignificant transgression fails to realize that the tiniest transgression is really man's worst enemy, because it makes the bigger sins that more doable and committable. Entry-level iniquity leads inevitably to escalating evil and worsening sin. Remember what David said in Psalm 19? Go back there with me for a moment. The 19th Psalm, verses 12 and 13. David says it very well here. Psalm 19, 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Who indeed? Only God really can. Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Guard me from presumptuous sins, what men might categorize as lesser sins. By the way, you really can't categorize sin. The seven deadly sins of Catholic theology is really bogus. The categories of venial and mortal sins being those kinds of sins that are so serious that they can actually kill, justifying righteousness in the human heart. The Bible knows no such distinctions. You see, a white lie can send you to hell just as fast as murder can. Did you know that? And by the way, where do we ever get the idea of a white lie anyway? All lies are black. That's the devil's perverted logic as well. We buy into it with our nomenclature. White lies, my friends, No, a lie is white. Just as black as can be. But we like to do this, don't we? We grade sins. Oh, God's surely going to forgive me. That little transgression, that momentary indiscretion. There's a word we love to use. Indiscretion. Call a spade a spade. God does. The Bible does. Don't adopt the devil's nomenclature and soften yours. Soften your iniquity and try to get out from under it. Oh, no, that's what the devil wants you to do. Call a spade a spade. Be honest with yourself, because I tell you, God will be honest with you at his throne one day. And you darn well better be honest with yourselves right now. For that day will come. It will come inevitably. For some of us sooner than for others. Be honest with yourselves now. For God will be painfully honest with you in that day. When the books are open and the judge of all flesh does his judging. Prepare for that day. Let this day be a day of preparing your heart for that inevitable day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You might call this ploy minimization. It also, this minimization also fails to account for the fact that God doesn't grade in the curve. The guilt of a so-called white lie is just as condemning as that of murder, though the consequences of the latter are far greater. A tiny lie can send you to hell just as fast as a smoking gun. It is the tiniest of sins that do us in. Let's not forget that. Then there's the insanity of guilt avoidance by transfer. Oh, this is big way back there in Genesis 1 and 2. Remember what Adam says to God? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she took and ate and gave to me and I did eat. What was he doing there? Avoiding guilt. Blaming God for Eve's transgression as well as his own, ultimately. The woman whom you, God, gave to be with me, getting right out from under the guilt that was his alone to have. You see, either the devil gets to blame in Flip Wilson fashion. Remember him? The devil made me do it. I'm showing my age, of course. Or else God gets to blame. We rationalize away our guilt and liability by arguing that God could have kept that particular temptation that proved, in my case, lethal, away from me. He could have done that. Absolutely, he could have. But since he didn't, my own transgression is mitigated and softened by divine complicity. Oh, the devil loves you to think that way. But you're wrong. This fails to consider that God has placed a providential escape hatch in every tempting situation so that men may bear up under enticement and not succumb. Remember what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God can't be blamed for your transgression. You failed to seek the escape hatch in the moment of temptation's worst insinuations. So when we do give in to temptation and sin, we stand alone in our guilt, our liability to punishment. Then there's the madness of believing that as long as sin remains only in the imagination, only in the thought stage, and isn't acted upon in one's experience, then you've not really sinned at all. Keep the damage restricted to the gray matter, in other words. This delusion traps millions in the sin-justifying trap of denial. The reality is that sinful thoughts are sinful even if they are never acted upon, even though by dangling them before your mind's eye, you have acted upon them by a conscious and willful choice to consider them, to play with them, to ponder them. That's your choice. You've already made a choice. You've already acted in the will at that point. You're already guilty. You may never act upon the meditated evil, but you are just as guilty as if you did. That's why we need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Mark it down as a verse to memorize if you haven't. Bringing every thought, everyone, not just a few, every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that language basically means put those thoughts to death. Because that's what the obedience of Jesus Christ brought him. It brought him to a cross. And that verse in 2 Corinthians 10:5 is saying, you've got to declare war on those thoughts. You've got to put them to death, that you might live in righteousness. Then there's the madness of believing that as long as sin remains only in the imagination, as we've seen, and this delusion traps us. There is such a thing in Scripture as a defiled conscience and as vain imagination. Therefore, it is vital in the daily warfare of the Christian walk to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, putting sinful thoughts and enticing thoughts to death in the process. By the way, look what Proverbs 27:12 says here. Here's the kind of war footing that you and I need to be on in this world. This is Proverbs 27, verse 12. And it goes right along with what Paul said to us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Look what Solomon says in Proverbs 27, verse 12. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. See, the prudent or wise man sees the evil, and what does he do? He hides himself. You need to hide yourself in the Word of God. You need to hide yourself in prayer. You need to hide yourself by bringing those thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's how you hide yourself. Until that day of temptation passes by you and you're clear again from that enticement. The prudent man sees the evil, so you're to anticipate its approach, seeing it even before it's upon you. This is the wise man's way of living for Christ and for God. You see, far too many of us are blindsided by our temptations. We are not using biblical, godly, wise foresight. You need to go to school on the situations in which you know you are most likely to be tempted. David should have done that when Joab had the armies out fighting the Ammonites at Rabbah in the infamous 2 Kings chapters 11 and 12. And he stays behind. It says, at the time when kings go forth to war, David should have been out there in war. That's what it says. He's back in the palace. You know what happens. The sin with Bathsheba occurs. Moments of idleness and isolation, moments of physical tiredness are times for the devil's approach as well. You need to go to school on yourself. You need to know those situations and circumstances when you are most prone to temptation and, like Proverbs 27:12, seeing the evil and hiding yourself from them. This is proactive Christianity. It's how every soldier of the Son of God should fight the good fight of faith. As Martin Luther said, I can't prevent a bird from flying over my head, but I can certainly keep it from building a nest in my hair. Most of us have pretty silly-looking hairdos these days. Nowhere is the insanity of sinful hearts more evident than when the idols men adore are toppled by the hand of God. Touch a man's most cherished image, and you'll encounter a raging torrent of anger and animosity directed at you. This explains why idolatrous societies of the past were often violent societies. Look at Ezekiel chapter 7, 20 through 23. This is what happened to Israel. This is the Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 20 and following. They transformed the beauty of his, God's ornaments, into pride. And they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Why was it? Because they're idolaters. You see, this is what happens when idolatry reigns. Violence is there. Because of the anger and the madness of idolatry. Look at chapter 8, 17. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly?" Note how they fill the land with violence: by their abominations, by their idolatry. And there's an absolutely interesting connection here. In the book of Habakkuk, when God is getting ready to judge the southern kingdom of Judah with the Neo-Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Habakkuk cries out, "Violence, Lord! There's violence I see all about me." Why? Because Judah was idolatrous. And now God is going to bring judgment in the form of the Babylonians. In fact, the sheer magnitude of the anger and rage which exist in our society today indicate the extent of the idolatry which grips us as a culture. Just try driving I-5 at any time of the hour of the day and you'll see something called road rage. As in Jeremiah's day, we are mad over fearsome idols. We are. The extent of the rage and anger which exist in our political discourse these days indicate that for a sizable majority of Americans, government is their god and politics is their religion. And if the power of these fearsome idols is jeopardized or otherwise threatened, their worshipers will wage holy war in their defense. This same madness is visible when a human soul is under the supernatural spell of conviction. When God points his finger at your secret sins, at your cherished idols, in the convicting power of word and spirit, the initial reaction of the flesh is to respond oftentimes in anger and rage even. I'll never forget at a church down in Oregon back when I was in seminary, we went to a local community, we went door to door sharing the gospel, and I approached this one door on a Saturday morning. And the guy answered, a young fellow, maybe in his early 30s. And when he saw what I was doing, he slammed the door in my face. I walked away praying, "Lord, I don't know what this guy's problem. I pray that you deal with it." And then I walked by what I thought was his garage. And then as I came out the front portion of the house, he opened a window and started shouting at me as I walked down the walkway. There was a soul, I'm convinced, today was under grave conviction. And his angry, raging response was indicative of that very fact. So take heart when you share the gospel and you suffer such indignities for it. Remember, God's Spirit is at work. And very often, the initial reaction of the flesh is an ugly thing. Get ready for it. It will happen. This may explain the Apostle Paul's persecution of the church in Jerusalem, his complicity in the stoning of Stephen, and his efforts to stamp out the fledgling faith in Damascus. I want to trace this out for just a minute with you, if I may. Look at Acts 7:58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, 1 through 3. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering the house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Sound like a soul that may be under some conviction to you? I really believe that's exactly what explains his actions here. And we can go further. Look at Acts chapter 26. as Paul recounts his experience, his conversion on the Damascus Road, he adds an insight here that you do not find in his other recounting of what happened. Chapter 26, 12 through 15 of Acts. Watch this. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's a stick that an ox herd used to use to keep an ox in line and keep it going in the direction that the herdsman wanted it to go. It's a stick. It meant to bring pain. Saul here, as Jesus says to him, is kicking against the goads. How did Paul do that? I believe this points to the issue of his own conviction, the initial resistance of his flesh to the overtures of grace in his heart. And this is a very tantalizing glimpse. You don't get it. You only get it right here. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks, says King James, or to kick against the goads, says the New American Standard. And I believe this explains Paul's attitude we find earlier in the book of Acts. You see, here was a soul whose idols were being threatened by divine grace. And you see his reaction. Anger, animosity, still breathing threats against the followers of the way, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. This is surely conviction, you see. Obviously, one may kick against the goads of God's convicting power only so long before the death throes of the old man reach their end and new life results, as it did for Paul on the Damascus Road, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. Let this fact steel us to persevere in evangelism, realizing that the greatest opposition to the gospel we may ever face will be the reflex action of a soul under the power of divine conviction. Expect it, it will happen, especially in our day of idolatry. The insanity of sinful hearts can also be seen in the maddening clash of sinful priorities governed by competing lusts which wage war within the sin-fractured soul. James says this is the very source of quarrels and conflicts among you. In James, the fourth chapter, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. How are we to take the meaning of this phrase, pleasures that wage war in your members, as we see it here in James? Is this warfare an internal clash of competing lusts, or is it outward in nature, the clash of pleasure seekers within the church? Which is it? Well, first of all, the word members here clearly has reference to the members of the physical body, as this is the typical way the word is used in the New Testament. One text will suffice. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, we read this. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body or members of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the members of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the way the word is typically used. Romans 6, it's used the same way. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 and 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 20. So in this sense, the warfare is inward. But the reference to quarrels and conflicts among you points to external clashes involving brethren within the church. Obviously, the internal conflict boiled over to outward conflict when, as James says, pleasures were thwarted. But we also see an inward clash of competing pleasures that breed a kind of maddening disappointment, or what Solomon would categorize as vanity and vexation. Because greed, which amounts to idolatry, as Paul tells us, drives our pleasures, we find ourselves frustrated by the numerous options for indulgence that our greedy desires make available to us. Thus, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing, to quote Proverbs. Greed, like the grave, never says enough. This breeds frustration, sapping true enjoyment and leaving the pleasure seeker empty and unfulfilled. This, in turn, brings disappointment and a self-defeating attempt to pursue pleasure with greater determination, leading to even greater despair and disillusionment. And such a soul is prone to striking out at others in its sheer frustration. We've seen the effects of this maddening internal warfare in Solomon's own heart in Ecclesiastes 2. I said, I will test you with pleasure. And remember that section? He built parks for himself, gardens for himself, fountains for himself, for himself, for himself, for himself. It's repeated there illuminatingly. And what, in the very end of testing himself with pleasure, what does he say? It's vanity. It's empty. That's his conclusion. Well, what is so ironic about this constitutional insanity in the human heart, as Solomon describes it here, is that something else inhabits this heart, along with insanity and evil. Something else conspires against its lust and infatuations, and that's something we encountered previously in the third chapter of this book, the 11th verse. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done, from the beginning even to the end. You see, the fallen heart of man contains both eternity and insanity. What a combo. And this compounds man's dilemma. Though death is all about him, though the consciousness of his own mortality haunts him daily, yet the idea of eternity, of never-ending time or timelessness, fills his mind with consternation. Time and death are his constant enemies, yet he can conceive of a scenario where time and death are of no consequence. But yet he is a prisoner of time and death, for this eternity, though planted firmly in his heart, is wholly beyond him and entirely out of his reach. Thus, the fleeting moments of conscious earthly existence rise to mock him. Created for eternity, ultimately, by virtue of the fall and his own sin, he is now a captive of a relentless chronology that threatens to bring his pursuit of pleasure to a swift end. Thus, his sense of the eternal magnifies his mortality, compounding his desperation. So many lusts, so little time. Though he might have enjoyed an eternity of bliss and consummate pleasure in God's presence, he now must extort his passing pleasures from the dregs of his own depravity, and he must do so quickly, for he is in a race against time and death. Oh, what a bewildering complex of contradictions is man. And that's what Solomon really shows us in the book of Ecclesiastes. The madness of sin is summed up nicely and illustrated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, ask yourself the question, since when do men forego a gift for a wage? You read about people winning the lottery all the time. What's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to end their wage earning real quick. They got a gift, you see. Well, I ask you, what insanity is it to forego a gift for a wage? And some wage, by the way. The Greek word opsonia here, translated wage, carries the general meaning of provisions. It means money paid for services rendered and can be applied to almost any sphere of life. One ancient papyri even has it referring to the allowance given to a little child. But the word is used particularly of the pay of soldiers, Roman legionaries. The word opsonion has this meaning in two of the other three New Testament occurrences, principally Luke 3:14. Remember when all these different classes were coming to John the Baptist, asking him for counsel and advice? And Roman soldiers come. They were probably what were known in the time as Roman auxiliaries. They were probably not native Latins. They were probably Mediterranean peoples. The Roman army at the time was filled with conscripts from the conquered provinces. They were called auxiliaries. They really weren't the classic legionaries of military historic fame, but they were Roman soldiers, but not native Latins, and their pay was not that great. Look what Luke 3:14, look what John the Baptist says. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. And note this, be content with your wages." Obviously, this was a difficulty among the Roman auxiliaries. There wasn't enough really to be content with. They were living on a subsistence wage, a stipend. And so they were forced to these devious means to try to get money through these, through extortion, quite simply. You see, the illustration here, the force of this illustration is quite strong. Sin makes promises it never delivers. It'll give you a wage, but it's a subsistence income. It won't satisfy you. You can never be content with it. It's a pauper's pittance when you are promised the treasures of the world by sin. Surely it is insanity to forgo the infinite riches of heaven for the spiritual destitution of depravity. But that is what countless millions do every day when they fail to consider the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Quoting Hebrews 11:26. And I want to close with yet another. There are many ways to picture this insanity. Solomon talks about it directly. Jeremiah, in a beautiful figurative passage, mentions the same concept in Jeremiah chapter 2:13, and I'll close with this. Jeremiah chapter 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. My people, Israel, my covenant people, the people that I have entered into a gracious covenant with, have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." The imagery here is impressive. God's people, because of the insanity in their hearts, have forsaken a fountain and exchanged it for a holding vessel for rainwater, and a broken one at that. I was in Israel in 1983, and I had the privilege of walking on the top of the rock Masada. Maybe perhaps you saw the TV movie a few years ago with Peter O'Toole as a Roman general, reenacting the historical events that occurred there about 67 AD during the Jewish revolt. 900 Jewish zealots under a famous leader whose name escapes me escaped the Roman armies encircling Jerusalem and made their way to this 900-foot old volcanic plug in the Judean wilderness called Masada. They were at the top of it, and they held off the Roman legions for several months before they finally cast lots and committed mass suicide as the Romans had breached their defenses at last. And the general was deprived of the victory he wanted because he found them all dead. And during that siege, there was an intricate system of cisterns that they'd carved out of the sheer limestone and volcanic rock of that old plug. And as you tour Masada today, you can see the great big caverns that they'd carved out where they were filled with rainwater. And in fact, they would use psychological warfare against the Roman army by releasing some of their spare cisterns and flushing it right down the mountain. The Romans were struggling for water down there in the hot desert. And they'd see the water cascading down off the rock, and that was part of their warfare, the psychological warfare they were using against their Roman oppressors. But you see, that's what a cistern was. It was a cleft in rock that they'd carve out, hoping to catch rainwater to fill it up for later usage. Now, a cistern in ancient times was a niche carved out of limestone for the purpose of capturing rainwater, but rains were unpredictable in the eastern Mediterranean. They were then, they are today. Periodic droughts would disrupt the westerlies, which brought the early and latter rains, but there was never any guarantee that atmospheric conditions would favor reliable rainfall. Add to this the fact their spiritual cisterns were broken, and you have a picture of utter futility. And dare I add, insanity. A fountain of living water, meaning a constant, reliable flow, is forsaken for a dry, cracked pit. Can you imagine such a thing? This is the insanity of sin in a nutshell. People routinely say you must kiss your reason and your gray matter goodbye to become a Christian, but the exact opposite is the truth. You kiss all right reason farewell in rejecting the fountain of living waters. One final thought. The insanity of which Solomon writes here in verse 3 provides no legal escape before the throne of divine justice. God allows no insanity plea in his courtroom. You will never, ever to be able to stand before him and say, not guilty by reason of insanity. And the great gavel will pound down on his great bench, and he will say, guilty by reason of insanity. There's no escape. Either you are or you aren't. You are guilty by reason of your insanity and have no hope but in a God who pardons, regenerates, and restores. What will be your plea in that day? Will you plead the mercy of your judge or the insanity of your heart? Let us bow. Father God, Solomon's words here are indeed profound. I feel like we've only scratched the surface of this subject today. And yet in so doing, I trust there's enough here for the soul to meditate on, for the Spirit to work with, for the Word to use and cause it to penetrate even more than my poor powers of speech could ever allow them to go. And now, Lord, do your work, your secret work in the hearts of these gathered here this day. May your word, as Jeremiah says, become fire and hammer. Indeed, is not my word like fire declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? O Holy One, make your word in this hour fire and hammer. Hammer down the rocks and walls of stubborn and bitter resistance to you. Set on fire the tinder dry hearts and souls, and cause them to be aflame for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do your work. Hasten the day of salvation. Indeed, make it even this day for some here. Our unsaved children, adults who are here and yet remain in an unconverted darkness, turn the lights on, O God. Cure the insanity, drain away the evil, and stamp your image there. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.